is we're about halfway through Matthew. We're at Matthew 5. And if you'll notice with me at Matthew 5, verse 31, let me read a few verses here, and then we're going to come back and review a little bit, okay? Well, we're going to look at some old things in the Old Testament as well. Matthew 5, 31 says this, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, that whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And we might add in there, whoever cuts you off on the interstate freeway, just let him have it and don't worry about it. No, that's obviously not the case. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Now watch this. "Be ye therefore," what's the next word there?
Perfect.
"Perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty high standard, right? Anybody here qualify for that?
No.
Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we're going to get started. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together around your precious holy word and to read your word and study it and believe what it says and to appreciate what it says and to be reminded about the context. And we pray that as we study your word that the intention of each and every one of our hearts would be to grow in our understanding of you and our relationship to you and what it means to walk by faith in what your word says. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. As we continue on tonight, let me once again ask a couple of questions and then spend a few minutes reviewing. When you're reading and trying to interpret and study the Bible, what's the most important thing to bring to the Bible? Okay, context, that's the second one. That's the first one. But that's right at the top, the second one. What's the most important one?
God's word. What's that?
Faith, yeah, faith. A believing heart is exactly right. Okay, is that what you guys said? So you can see that those are right up there at the top, okay? You got to approach God's Word with the attitude of knowing it's God's Word. Mm-hmm. You'll hear people say about the Bible that, well, it's just written by man and so forth. By the way, is it written by man?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it absolutely is written by man. But it's more than just written by man, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ a man?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. But that's not all he is. He's also God. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is both man and God. And when you study the Bible, you read the Bible, you understand that the Bible is indeed written by man, but it was also written by God. So to say that, it's just man's Word, you're not saying near enough, and you're certainly not saying what it claims for itself. It's God's Word. God wrote His Word. He used men to write it. In fact, when Jesus Christ says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God," God spoke, and the Bible writers wrote that down what He said. That's what the doctrine of inspiration means. Therefore, when you come to the Bible, you got to come with a humble heart. You don't want to approach the Bible thinking you know what it says and that you're its boss. You want to come to the Bible with a believing heart, a humble heart, realizing that you're approaching God's Word. And when you come with a believing heart, a humble heart, then as you read it, and of course you pray and so forth, you say, "Lord, help me to understand your Word." And then like Stephen, you said a moment ago, the second thing when trying to interpret and understand the Bible, context. Context, 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 context. It's always wrong. It's always wrong to take a verse out of its context and just make it mean something else. Illustration. What if somebody wrote a letter to you, a personal letter to you, maybe husband, wife, mother, father, whatever, personal letter to you, and they had your name, dear so-and-so, and it was written to you. And that letter, it had some personal communication just to you. It really wasn't for anybody else, just to you. Your parents, how much they appreciate you, love you, and so forth. Would you please clean your room? Things like that, okay? Your husband, your wife, sweetheart, we're so excited about our anniversary coming up. We're going to go to dinner. It's written just for you, okay? Well, imagine if someone else got that document, got that letter, and then they take sentences or paragraphs out of that letter and applied it to them. Mm-hmm. Would there be anything wrong with that?
Yeah.
What do you call that? What do you call that?
Plagiarism.
Plagiarism. It's fraud is what it is. It's taking the document information that's not written to them and saying it's applied to them. Well, so to you, when you come to the Bible, you always want to ask the question, who's talking? Who's talking to who? What are they talking about? You know, who, what, where, when, why, that type of thing. So it's vital that you believe, that you study and look at the context, know what's going on. When you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the theme, the overriding theme of the earthly ministry of Christ as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Who remembers what it is?
The arrival of the kingdom.
What's that?
The arrival of the kingdom.
That's right, that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Let's just take a moment to review this. Look over to Matthew 3 real quick here, if you would. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, Matthew 3, 2. This is John recording, I'm sorry, Matthew recording what John the Baptist said. Matthew 3, verse 2 says this, and saying, "Repent ye." Why? What's it say there? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see that? Look over to Matthew 4. Look over to Matthew 4:17. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now, Matthew 4:17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What's that all about? The Old Testament prophets prophesied that one day God would establish His literal physical kingdom on this planet, and that He would send His Messiah, the Messiah, literally, physically, to this planet, to Jerusalem specifically. And that when that Messiah was to come, He would send the forerunner. Who was the forerunner?
John
the Baptist. That's why John was there at the time he shows up, all right? God also, through the prophet Daniel, gave Israel a time schedule. And that He said, okay, you're going to start your calendar on this day, and the Messiah will show up this day. And so when Jesus Christ showed up, you ever wondered why He showed up when He showed up? Why didn't He show up 20 years earlier, or 50 years earlier, or 30 years later? Why did John the Baptist show up right when He showed up once again? Because the timing issue. And so when Jesus Christ is here on this earth, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you want to remember that the theme, the overriding thing that is governing everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the long-promised, prophesied kingdom that God said He was going to set up was at the at-hand phase. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, "Israel, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming." John didn't say it's coming, he said it's at hand. Now granted, it wasn't set up yet, but it was at hand. And hence the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the signs, the miracles, the wonders, it was the evidence of His claim that He was indeed the Messiah. When you study the ministry of Christ, I mean, there's just this massive healing campaign. Casting out devils, healing the sick. Casting out devils, healing the sick. The two great hallmark signs evidencing the arrival of the kingdom being at hand, okay? So you got to remember that. When you're now in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The very famous, what they call Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Things like that. Matthew 7, seek, ask, knock, and so forth. All of that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is all together as one setting, Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the nation of Israel about what you're going to call the charter of the kingdom. The charter of the kingdom. Let me use a parallel or an illustration. When the United States was established as an independent nation, by the way, what are the two most important and famous documents for the establishing of the United States as a nation? Exactly. Declaration of Independence and then Constitution, right? Okay. So what they did is when they were forming this country, they got together and they said, you know what, we need to have the Declaration and Constitution, but a charter. We need to have the basic operating principles of how this country is going to run, all right? What the laws are going to be, what the standards are going to be, and so forth. Well, so too, when you're here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're reading specifically Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ is conveying to Israel what you're going to call the charter of the kingdom, the operating principle that's going to be operating in the millennial reign of Christ on this planet. Then here it is right there. If you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the typical viewpoint of these passages, frankly, is that they kind of spiritualize them and they water them down. Listen, there's no watering down about what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. When he's at the end of chapter 5, when he says, "Be ye perfect," how do you water that down? Follow what I'm saying?
It's a tough job.
And so you don't want to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just sort of make it apply to your life. There's no sort of about it. Jesus Christ didn't say, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I sort of say." He doesn't say that. And he's not talking about this present dispensation in which we live. We live in the dispensation of grace of God. Jesus Christ in this context is talking about when the kingdom of heaven was going to be set up on this earth and the law was going to be in effect. Absolute righteousness was going to be the standard across the entire planet. Okay? Question. Is that working today?
No.
Absolute righteousness, is it being operational today?
No.
When the Bible talks about Jesus Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, it says he's going to be a swift judge. None of this appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal 30 years later. You know what I'm saying? It says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Whoa. What's that sound like? If you rule with a rod of iron, what's that sound like?
Don't hit me with that.
Yeah, don't hit me. I mean, it's going to be enforced righteousness. The book of Hebrews says that righteousness is the very standard of his kingdom. Righteousness, absolute enforced righteousness. Okay, so that's why when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and specifically Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Christ speaks about the details here, he means what he says. It's just he isn't saying it specifically to me and you today living in a different time in history compared to what he was talking about. Okay, so I want to keep that in mind. Remember also that if you'll look at Matthew 5:21, remember this repeated phrase here, Matthew 5:21. Watch this. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," verse 22, but I say. Look again at verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say." Okay. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter, there are eight different times he says that. Eight different categories that he says that. And we talked about this the last couple of times. When he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of all time," he is not displacing who?
Moses.
That's right. He's not displacing Moses. He's not saying, "Moses said this, but we're going to overthrow Moses, and now I'm saying this." Not what he's doing. Immediately before saying these things, he just got through saying, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." When he says, "You've heard
it
said by them
the
whole time," remember what he's talking about. He's talking about the tradition of the elders, the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. They took what God said in the Old Testament, and then they made it void by their tradition. So Israel has been living for hundreds of years under the quote-unquote doctrine of the elders. They've been living for hundreds of years under the quote-unquote that which was spoken by them of old time. And so what Christ does here, he comes and he liberates the law from the scribes and Pharisees, from the doctrine that they've been conveying to Israel all these hundreds of years. If you look once again with me over to Isaiah, look over here to Isaiah. I think we finished up with this verse last time. Let's just double check here. Look over at Isaiah Oh, let's see here. Oh, let me see here. Where'd it go? 42:28, was it? Yeah, look at Isaiah 42. Watch Isaiah 42:1. Hold Matthew. We're going to come right back to it, okay? So put a marker there in Matthew. But look at what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah said this. Isaiah 42:1 says this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now the servant there is the Messiah, of course. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It winds up, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll look a little further ahead in the same chapter, to verse 19, Isaiah asks this question. He says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? There's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21, what it says about him. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, that's the Messiah, will magnify the law and do what to it?
Make it honorable.
You see that? What Jesus Christ does there in Matthew 5, when he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say, he is magnifying the law and making it honorable. He is elevating the law to the point of where it needed to be elevated to. And you know what that was? That was designed to get right to Israel's heart so that Israel would understand that they, in and of the energy of their own flesh, absolutely could not keep the law. One of the biggest misunderstandings in all the world about the Ten Commandments is the thinking that the reason that God gave the Ten Commandments was so that mankind would keep the Ten Commandments. Let me say that again. I mean, some people, that is such a weird statement. People, first of all, think, no, he didn't say what I just think he said. Listen, people think that the reason God gave the law was to try to get people to stop sinning.
No.
And so that they would start obeying him. That's never been the purpose of the law. Let me ask this way. Don't answer out loud, by the way. Okay? Has anyone here tonight, anybody listening on the internet, have you kept the law perfectly in your life?
My wife has.
Your wife has, okay.
She's always right.
She's always right, yeah.
Happy wife, happy life.
Happy wife, happy life, that's right. You know what I'm saying? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So anyway, but you understand, it for people to say, well, the purpose of the law was to get us to stop sinning and keep the law perfectly, well, how's that working for you? How are you doing at that? No. The purpose of the law was not given to cause us to stop sinning. The purpose of the law has always been, and it was given exclusively to Israel, by the way. Okay, the purpose of the law was given to show Israel that they didn't keep the law. And hence what? You need a Savior. See, if you can keep the law perfectly, you don't need Jesus. If you can earn salvation yourself, why do you need the blood of Christ? If you can keep the law, if you have kept the law, you don't need to ask God for the Savior. Just tell God you're going to stand in His presence in your own goodness. By the way, don't do that. I'm telling you, don't do that. Abandon that concept immediately. The purpose of the law has always been to show Israel, and of course the world, but to show Israel that, you know what, you don't keep the law. And therefore you need a Savior. Jesus Christ has showed up on planet Earth at this time, Matthew's recording it, that He's the Savior. And so what He does, He magnifies that law. He says, you guys have heard it said this way, but I'm telling you it says this. He liberates it from the scribes and Pharisees. He gets right back to what Moses said, and He drives what Moses says right to their heart. Case in point, I promise you this raises hundreds of questions. Watch this. Let me go back to chapter 5 of Matthew. Watch this. Matthew 5:27. It says this: "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Who said that, by the way? Yeah. Now watch what Christ says. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." See how Jesus Christ just took it from the external physical to the internal heart issue. See what he did right there? You guys got that? Look at what it says at verse 31. This one, just, well, people get really upset about this one. Verse 31, "It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication." Now, did he list 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 other causes?
No.
He didn't. But in our society, we have like 50 causes. Isn't that interesting? And he says this: "Causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Whoa, wait a minute, preacher, now. First of all, listen, I didn't write the verse, okay? Jesus Christ said the thing. He said it. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is this: what Christ does, he takes the law and he magnifies it and he makes it a heart issue, is what his intention is here.
Well, he's going internal now.
That's exactly what he's doing. He's
making it
internal. Exactly right. See, mankind comes up with all these other justifications for various things that they do. One of which is a divorce and so forth. This is one of many things mankind does, right? What Christ does, he takes it right to the heart. And the purpose is to demonstrate to Israel that you guys, not you guys, because you're not Israel, all right? But he's saying to Israel in the context that you guys cannot keep this thing. And hence he's demonstrating to Israel their need of a new heart, which the new covenant promised to give them. Which, since he's the Messiah, he's the one coming and bringing the new covenant. Remember, in this very context, look at verse 20. He says, "For I say unto you," verse 25:20, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Mm-hmm. If you were a scribe and a Pharisee in Christ's day, other than a few exceptions like Nicodemus, right? But if you were a scribe and a Pharisee in Christ's day, we looked at this last time. Remember how Christ described them? That outside they were like what?
White
as sepulchres. What's a sepulcher? Yeah. So he said, "You guys are white as sepulchres. Outside you're nice and clean and shiny, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." Were the scribes and Pharisees likely to come to him for salvation? No. Why not? Because they didn't believe they needed the salvation he's talking about. That's right. They didn't believe they needed it.
They're clean on the inside.
Yes. We're clean. See us? You know who it was that would hear what Christ says here when he says, "Listen, if you put your wife away except for the cause of fornication," anybody that had a tender heart to what Christ was saying at that time, that had put their wife away for some other cause, they'd go, "Wow, that's me. Now what do I do?" Okay? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden they would have that open ear to listen to him. And of course he's going to say something more about it and so forth, but he's the one that would be bringing in the new covenant and would give them that new heart. Okay, let's talk for a few minutes about the heart issue, this promise of a new heart. All right, go with me if you would over to, you're going to get two passages. You're going to get Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And then do put a marker in Matthew 5. We're going to come back to Matthew 5. Okay, so you're going to go back to the Old Testament to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. In your Old Testament, if you find the book of Psalms, then start going to the right. Okay, you'll go Psalms, then you're going to hit the prophets. You're going to go Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Yeah, Jeremiah 31. And then you're going to want to get... then you're going to want to get Ezekiel 36. What I want you to see is that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the need of Israel to have a new heart and the fact that God promised to give them a new heart. All right? So that's what Christ is driving at there in Matthew 5. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And we're going to start at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Notice what God through Jeremiah says to Israel here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You hear me keep saying it's with Israel, right? It's with the nation of Israel. The reason he says the house of Israel and house of Judah is, remember, at this time the nation of Israel had split into a divided nation. Okay. So he says at verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, what covenant was that?
The
Mosaic, the law covenant. Yeah, okay, the Ten Commandments, that all those ordinances and statutes, the 600 and something commands and so forth, that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. So he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. It's not going to be like that covenant. This new one's going to be different than that one. That covenant was external. It was written on stone. Remember, it was external to them. This one is going to be internalized. Mm-hmm. Watch what the promise says. Look at the last part of verse 32. It says, "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Keep that in mind. He says he was an husband unto them. Mm-hmm. Okay. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law" where?
In
their inward parts. "And write it in their hearts." See that? No longer external, but internal. See, the problem with the law, the Mosaic covenant, was that it was external. It told them to obey, but it provided no ability to obey. Did Israel obey the law? How'd they do with the law? None so good. That's why they went through all the cycles of chastisement that they went through, mm-hmm. and so forth. Even the Apostle Peter, there in Acts 15, when talking about him and his nation and the question whether or not the Gentiles should be under the law, Peter says about Israel, he says, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, publicly acknowledges that neither he nor his fathers nor anyone of his nation were able to keep the law perfectly.
So he was thinking of the new covenant.
He absolutely was thinking of the new covenant. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So at any rate, verse 33 again, it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's a lot more to read in the context, but remember, the new covenant here promised that the law was going to be internalized. God was going to write the law in their heart, and he was going to give them a new heart. So the information was going to be written on their heart, and they were going to be given an ability, that is, a new heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the way, okay, to be able to do God's law. Therefore, they weren't going to be doing it in the energy of their flesh, which no one has ever been able to do that. Okay, you can't keep along the energy of your own flesh. All right, so he promised to give them, to deal with them on the basis of a new covenant. When Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 here says, "You've heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say," and then he brings up those eight different categories. He's taking the law, he's magnifying it, making it honorable, and demonstrating to Israel that the only way they can ever obey any of that, it's a heart issue, is if they come under the new covenant, which he's the one that's going to give it to them. Remember in Matthew 26, he said to them, in talking about his blood, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. He was going to go to the cross, shed his blood, and that blood would ratify that new covenant for Israel. It wasn't in effect at that time. It would ratify it. Okay? Look with me also, if you would, to Ezekiel now. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter number 36. That would be a really good place to start. Ezekiel 36:22. Ezekiel 36:22 says this: "Therefore say unto the house of Israel." Notice again, remember we always said what question asked? Who is he talking to? So who is he talking to?
Israel.
It seems like he's talking to the house of Israel, right? Thus saith the Lord God: "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen are the Gentiles, okay, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them." Okay, so did it sound like God thought Israel kept his law and obeyed it? No, he says, you guys profaned my name among the Gentiles. Not you, but Israel. He's talking about Israel here, right? So he says, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." By the way, that's when this world is finally going to know who the true and living God is. Mm-hmm. That verse says, not until God regathers Israel, sets Israel in their own land, and they're serving him in righteousness, it's not until then that the Gentiles are going to believe that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. I mean, what percentage of humanity actually believes the Bible and believes the God of the Bible? I mean, teeny tiny fraction percent of humanity believe that. But there's going to come a day when they are going to believe it. That verse clearly says, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all..." See, the regathering of the nation is prophesied. "And bring you into your own land." So he's going to gather them and place them in their own land. Now watch what he's going to do. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." What's it sound like that verse is saying that prophesying is going to, predicting is going to happen to them? Total cleansing.
In the sins,
forgiveness of sins. Total cleansing. Complete, absolute riddance of idolatry from the land, from the hearts of Israel. That's what it promises. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness." That's some kind of cleansing. "And from all your idols will I cleanse you." Here it is, verse 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." See that? What is it going to take for the nation of Israel to finally keep God's law? To keep his statutes? It's the new covenant. That's exactly right. And not until God puts the nation of Israel under the new covenant is the nation of Israel going to do his law. And he doesn't put the nation of Israel on a new covenant until Jesus Christ comes back to this earth at what we call the second coming and establishes his literal physical kingdom on this planet. Did he come physically, literally, the first time?
Yeah.
Well, why do people object to him coming literally, physically the next time? It makes no sense at all. They say, well, think about all the prophecies that were fulfilled literally at his first coming. He fulfilled some spiritual fulfillment. It makes no sense at all. The Bible is consistent with itself. Jesus Christ is going to come back literally, physically to this planet, and he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to redeem the nation of Israel, and he's going to put them under the new covenant. He's going to write that law in their heart. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then they're going to go out and teach the Gentiles. They're going to go out and teach the world about the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a fascinating time. Listen, the glory days are ahead for this planet. They're not behind, they're ahead. Okay, there's still way too many prophecies left to be fulfilled. And you can see here the promise of giving them a new heart. He says at verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in," what? "The land that I gave to your fathers."
Forever.
What's that? Yeah. What's the land he gave to their fathers? First of all, who's their fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the land he gave to them? Yeah, the land of Palestine, Israel.
Yeah.
He's going to put them in that land. He's going to put them back in that land. And when he puts them back in that land, they're going to be blessed. They're going to be protected from their enemies. They're not going to have any enemies and so forth. Anyway, you read the rest of the passage there. Go back with me to Matthew 5, if you would. So remember that what Christ is doing here is he's demonstrating to Israel their need of a new heart under these eight different categories here. And he is conveying to Israel not just the need of a new heart, but that he's the one that can give them that new heart, that can put them under that that new covenant. Now, last time we were together, we actually got to verse 30, so we're going to pick up at verse 31 now, and let's just see if we at least can cover verse 31 and 32. All right, because we're going to run out of time, unfortunately. Notice what he says at verse 31, Matthew 5, 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Okay, question. If that was the absolute standard today, okay, that's a big if, right? If that verse was the absolute standard today, how would that affect divorce and marriage? What do you think?
There'd be a lot less divorces.
Be a lot less divorce. How come?
Well, are we talking about like the perspective of believers or non-believers?
I'm just saying, let's just say that was enforced worldwide, because in the kingdom, that's going to be enforced worldwide. Okay? But I'm saying, if these verses were enforced today, how would that affect marriage and divorce? Somebody already said there'd be a lot less divorce, but why would there be a lot less divorce?
Because
the consequences, and why else?
Law would be enforced.
Yes, why else?
Less reason.
Yes, but why? Why? The standard's higher, but why? Listen, here's why there'd be less divorce. Is because people would be a whole lot more cautious about who they married. That's why. They wouldn't be run off to Vegas. Just in other words, it wouldn't be, you know what I'm saying?
Are you preaching, John?
Okay, yeah, I know. Now I'm meddling, right? We're getting a little too close to home here, you know? Kind of thing. Listen, the reason there'd be so less divorce is because people would be way more cautious about who they married. They'd take a little bit more time to spend some more time together and to learn about each other and so forth. And it wouldn't be, you know, so much a flesh issue as it is, and so much an emotional issue. Listen, there still would be emotion involved. I understand all that. But I'm saying people be way more cautious about. I mean, literally. You betcha. More protecting not only yourself, but of the other person. Boy, do we really want to enter in this thing? Well, we do, but okay, fine. But let's spend a little more time together. Do we have the same goal? See, listen, Jesus Christ is talking about a time when on this planet, that's going to be in force. Okay? Now, watch this, though. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 19.
So there'll be divorce in the kingdom.
Potentially. Yes, potentially. That's right.
And birth.
Yes, and there definitely will be birth. And is that what you said, birth?
Yeah.
Yeah. Watch this. Go to Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter number 19. And when Christ says here, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Israel used what Moses said. I should say it this way. The leaders of Israel used what Moses said, frankly, to justify their conclusions about divorce and marriage. Here in Matthew 19, the scribes and Pharisees come to Christ with this very question. Look over to Matthew 19, verse 3. Matthew 19, 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. See how it's very clear that they're not coming with a genuine heart asking in this question.
Serpent term.
Yeah, serpent term. Oh, that's a good, the real good connection. Yeah, that's a serpent term. That's a very good connection. Okay. The Pharisees also come to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now they're just trying to catch Christ in some, you know, trickery and so forth.
Yeah.
And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them, notice, male and female?" Let me sidetrack this for a moment here. Jesus Christ believed in the literal creation of a male and a female at a point in history. Jesus Christ right there confirms that. His view is not the idea of what they call deistic evolution or that type of thing at all. He believed that there was a beginning, and see his word, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus Christ believed that humanity started from one man, one woman. Okay? That's why you should believe in that. That's why you should believe in literal, physical 6 days of creation as described in the book of Genesis, because Christ right there confirms all that. Okay, back on track. Now watch this. Verse 5, "And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Okay, so what's Christ's view of the intention and duration of marriage from the beginning? What's Christ believe about it?
Solid.
Solid and what? Till death do you part. But wait a minute. See, because now they've got Jesus trapped. Or so they think they do. Because they say, wait, Jesus.
They do that a lot.
Yeah, they try that a lot, don't they?
Uh-huh.
They say, wait a minute. Didn't you say you didn't come to destroy Moses? Well, Moses said, look at what their question is. Look at verse 7. "They say in him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" These guys are total self-righteous hypocrites.
Hmm.
You understand that?
They
don't care what Moses said or what Jesus said. They're trying to tempt him. And they think they got him now. Because Moses wrote Genesis, but Moses also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? So Moses not only wrote the details about the creation that Christ quoted, but Moses also wrote the thing about giving a bill of divorcement. So now, either Moses was wrong and Jesus is right, or Jesus is right and Moses is wrong. See, they think they got Christ trapped here. See that? Well, it doesn't generally work that way, does it? Every time they think they have Christ trapped, it just backfires on them. Did Moses write from God that what God has joined together, let no man break asunder? Yeah. Did Moses write that if you're going to divorce, you give her a bill of divorcement? Did Moses write that?
Yeah.
Well, wait a minute. Isn't that a contradiction then?
No.
Because Moses messed up.
No.
Look what Christ says here. Verse 8. "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Whoa, man, you talk about taking this thing to the heart issue. This wasn't even way further along in Israel's history when Moses allowed them to divorce because of fornication and so forth. This is still very early on in their history. That Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the first five books of your Bible. That's before they went into the land. That's before they entered the land under Joshua. That's before they had that massive kingdom and so forth. That's way before the captivities. That tells you that when Christ says, because of the hardness of your heart, that Israel right from the beginning had this hard heart. Isn't that fascinating? God didn't have to wait till hundreds of years later through Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel to say, okay, you guys can divorce now. Right in Moses' own lifetime, God made an exception to the law. Otherwise, according to the law, he would have to slain them all. Isn't that fascinating? And he gives them this exception here about divorce. And you know why he does it? Let me show you why he does it. Go with me, if you would. You can let go of Matthew 19. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3. Once again, if you have Psalms, Isaiah, then Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 3.
Just
interesting how much grace God gave to them.
Even under the law. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, he had to keep extending moments and times of long suffering and grace, because just, you know, right from the beginning, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, Aaron's down at the base of the mountain building the golden calf, worshiping it, you know?
And Moses breaking it.
Yeah. Now, do you remember, do you have Jeremiah 3?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hold that and go to Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31, this time verse 32. Jeremiah 31, 32. Watch this. There's a phrase I asked you to keep in mind. Look at Jeremiah 31, 32. It says this: "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was and what?" Notice that when God describes the relationship that he had with Israel, one of the ways he describes it is a relationship of marriage, husband and wife. Isn't that fascinating? By the hand. Exactly. He brings his bride out by the hand and so forth. Okay? But notice the phrase there. That phrase says, although I... It doesn't say I am an husband. It says what?
I was
an husband. How do you go from being I am a husband to being I was a husband?
Divorce.
Yeah, there's only one or two ways, divorce or death. And even at death, you then say widow or whatever. That's right. The contract has been broken. This whole issue about Israel, divorce and marriage for any cause and for the cause of idolatry and so forth, the reason that God allowed that because of the hardness of their heart is that God knew that the nation itself to whom he married himself, he knew right from the get-go that that nation was going to go off into a spiritual adultery gulf, gave them a bill of divorcement. So now go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to read a lot of passages here in Jeremiah 3 and 4, so follow along with me here. It says this: they say, ooh, that kind of sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? See the question that Jeremiah is asking Israel? You've got this departure that has occurred by the wife from her husband, and yet the husband wants her back, but the land's become polluted. But look at the rest of the verse. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. That's what Israel did. Yet look what God says. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Israel played the harlot with the gods of the Gentiles. And yet God kept saying to them, begging, pleading for his wife to come back to him, pleading with them that he would forgive their sins. Let's keep reading. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. You know what he's talking about there. In the ways hast thou set for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden. That's why they were under the curse. Remember the law says, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey, then you won't get any rain. That's why they weren't getting any rain. It says, there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Well, that's not a flattering way to talk to a woman, by the way. Okay?
It reminds me of Revelation 17.
It is Revelation 17. Committing the adultery with Mr. Babylon the Great and so forth. Okay. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. See, he's begging Israel, please return, come back. but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and gave her, there it is, a bill of divorcement. See that? Israel, because of all her adultery, because of all her idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, God gave Israel a writing of divorcement. Right? From the beginning, God never intended that for marriage. And yet he knew Israel's heart, they would go off into idolatry. So in Moses' day, he said, I'm going to allow you to write a bill of divorcement for your wife for the cause of adultery and idolatry and fornication. See that? So when these scribes and Pharisees come to Christ in their self-righteousness and say, you know, is it okay to put away your wife for every cause? And Christ says, well, no. It was marriage was intended to be forever. And then they come back and say, well, then why did Moses do this? And Christ says, because of the hardness of your heart. That's why God gave you guys, the nation of Israel, a bill of divorcement. Christ is there to plead for his wife to come back to him. That's what he's doing with his nation. He's their husband. He's their Messiah. He's their King, their Savior, their Lord. And he's there coming to die for their sins. He's there coming to heal them, come to restore them. He's not interested in these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees remain in their self-righteous pride and so forth. He wants to save them, but only those that come to him and respond to this thing about him pleading, yet return to me, return to me, return to me. Those are the only ones that are going to get saved. You see that there? Let's keep reading. You can see at verse, once again, verse 8, that bill of divorcement. If you'll jump down to verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you unto Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. See, they're going to teach him his word and so forth. See the great continual plea here for Israel to return. Jump for time's sake, jump ahead if you would to verse 22. Jump ahead to verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we are come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. There's the response of the believing remnant in Israel. See that? That last sentence of verse 22. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. What does that mean? What was going on in the hills and most of the mountains? That's where all the idolatry was taking place. Remember how the chapter started? In every high hill and every high mountain, you guys come in. He says, you guys are hoping for salvation in the wrong place. See that? Truly in the Lord our God is salvation for Israel. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, if thou will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thy abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. See that? Look at verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart. See, there's spiritual circumcision there, right? That is the heart issue. Go with me to the right. Go to the book of Hosea. So you're going to go Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. I'm sorry, then of course Lamentations. Then you're going to go Ezekiel, Daniel, then the book of Hosea. Look what Hosea prophesies. Hosea chapter number 2. Are we doing okay on time here? We need about 5 more minutes, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then,
you can have it.
Good, thank you. okay, you want to get Hosea 2 now. Watch this. Hosea 2. Look what Hosea prophesied. Look at Hosea 2:1. Hosea is a prophet to Israel, okay? Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is, notice, not my wife, neither am I her husband. Well, how come? Because God gave her a bill of divorcement. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness, meaning when he brought her out of Egypt. You see the great call for Israel? Look what God through Hosea promises he's going to do. Look at verse 13. 2:13. Read the whole context when you have time. We just don't have any time left here, okay? Look what he says he's going to do. Verse 13. He says, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam." Balaam was a false prophet, remember that? "Wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forget me." See the heavy heart of God there. Just lamenting over the fact that she went after her lovers. But watch what he promises, verse 14. This is so wonderful. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be said at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi." You know what Ishi means? Yeah, husband. "And shall call me no more Bali." What's Bali mean? My Lord. They're not simply going to call God my Lord. They're going to say, "God, you are now our husband." They're finally going to come back to him. One of the reasons that God puts the nation of Israel through the tribulation period, the time of the judgment and so forth, which you're not going through that, but one of the reasons he puts them through the time of Jacob's trouble is to bring her to that place where in their heart they recognize they need him and they need him to be their husband. He draws her back to himself. He allures her, notice, in the wilderness. See that? And he speaks comfortably to them. And he's going to betroth them after he cleanses them. Go to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Go back to the left to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 62. By the way, do you still have Hosea?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Hold on to Hosea. Hosea. There's one more you got to see. You never let go, right? Look at Hosea 2. Watch this. Hosea 2:19. Actually, Hosea 2:18. Okay, and then we'll go to Isaiah. He says, "And in that day will I make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the earth ground, and I will break the bow and the sword," that's breaking the Antichrist, "and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely, and I will..." What's the next word? What's that mean?
Betroth.
What's that a reference to? The marriage. "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Wait a minute. If Israel's history is one of utter rebellion and idolatry and adultery and spiritual fornication, and God had to give them up and give them a bill of divorcement, how can he betroth them unto him in righteousness and holiness and forever? What has to happen? A new heart. That's what the new covenant promises to them. He's going to cleanse them and give them a new heart. Look at what it says in Isaiah 60 now. 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Watch this. Verse 4. The context is when he regathers Israel. Verse 4, 62:4. It says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah." Anybody know what that word means?
Married forever.
It means delight, okay? "And thy land..." Now, what's that word there? Beulah. Everybody knows what Beulah means. What's Beulah mean? Married. See that? He says, that thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. So delight, he finds delight in them, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom, who's the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What a tremendous day lies ahead. So listen, when Jesus Christ over here in Matthew is talking about this issue of divorce and marriage and so forth, he's intensifying that law, he's making it honorable, he's demonstrating to Israel why they need a new heart. None of them could keep that law. No one alive today can keep that law. Israel came up, and mankind has always come up with all kinds of excuses about divorce, remarriage, divorce, and so forth. And Christ is demonstrating their need of the new covenant, giving them a new heart. Just like the nation of Israel, God gave them a bill of divorcement, but he promised to receive them back unto him again. He's going to betroth them to himself like a virgin. That means they've got to be totally pure again. They've got to be born again. New life, regenerated. Going to cleanse them of all their idolatry, forgive them of their sins, and then forever united to their land, never to be taken out again. See that? That's what Christ is driving out there in Matthew 5. Okay, so anyway, we'll pick up here in Matthew 5 next time. Does anybody have any questions over anything we've looked at tonight? Yes. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6. Okay, go ahead. Interesting, you actually would do both. The question was, would you compare or contrast with, for example, like...
Yeah, what do you say about it? Is that a comparison or a contrast?
Yeah, because what he does is this, is if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, what Paul is specifically speaking about here is that in the context, there were those at Corinth who were disputing the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. Mm. So if you look at how he starts the chapter... He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Well, he already did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay? And he brought up the same issue about that about written in their hearts. Okay? So what he says is this. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So what he's conveying here is it's a contrast and a comparison. It's a contrast with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was written external. He's talking about, as believers today, we now have the Word of God internalized. Okay, so there's both a contrast and a comparison. Contrast with the old covenant, comparison with the new covenant. Contrasting that the law, the Mosaic law, was external in the hearts, new covenant promised it would be internalized. And he's conveying to these guys here that what God is doing today has been internalized. Okay? No, not specifically the new covenant, but the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because the new covenant promises... What's that? Yeah, look at what he says at verse 6 there. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So it's not of the letter of the New Covenant, but of the Spirit of the New Covenant. And the Spirit of the New Covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's internalized. Okay? But so that's what his comparison is. Okay? You have a question? Comment?
The Hosea passage, Hosea 2, Paul quotes that in Romans 9.
Yes, he does. Yes.
And he uses that because obviously it was the Holy Spirit impressed upon him the importance of the Lord redeeming Israel.
Exactly correct. Yes, that is why he quotes that passage too, again, as a reminder of the promise that God is going to go back and redeem the nation of Israel. Yep. Yeah, exactly. Good. Anybody else? Anybody have a question or comment over anything we looked at tonight, or anything for that matter, any other topic? This is Q&A time. And I don't see any questions on the internet. Let me go over here.
No questions.
Okay, and nothing on Pal Talk there.
No.
No, it isn't there. Jeff, will you close us in prayer, please, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for the way that you comfort our hearts by your word, by your spirit. We thank you for our time around your word, the way that it refreshes us. And pray that we would be hungry to study, to be a workman or approved in studying of your word. And pray that people would see the love of Christ in our lives, in our hearts, that the radiant work of the Spirit would shine through our countenance and our efforts from day to day, and that we would be faithful. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, well, thanks for Jeff and Jan again for opening your home. Thanks for everybody for being here tonight. We're glad you're here. And thanks for those listening by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.